Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you to turn to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. Now, in these Lord's Day afternoons, we have been in a series on doctrinal teaching. On Lord's Day mornings, we're usually going chapter by chapter, verse by verse through a book in the Bible. We're doing the Gospel of Matthew right now. But fairly often in these afternoon times, we do what we call doctrinal teaching. And so we've done things like we went through our Baptist catechism. We went through the confession of faith. Sometimes we'll do scriptural expositions. We did Hosea not long ago. But recently we started a series through what is known as the Apostles' Creed. And if you have the Trinity hymnal and you look at the very beginning on page Roman numeral 12, you'll see there the Apostles' Creed that is listed. And so today we're going to be continuing this ongoing series looking at the Apostles' Creed. We're going to be looking at a number of passages of Scripture as we talk through this portion of the Creed we're going to be looking at. But to give us a focal point, I want us to look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. And this is part of what is sometimes called Paul's Christ hymn, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. But I want to focus in on just on Philippians 2 and verse 8, wherein the Apostle Paul writes of the Lord Jesus Christ, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word. And may he, as we just read in Psalm 18, light a candle that we may have the illumination of the Holy Spirit to be able to receive and understand this word. Well, again, as I've already noted, we're in this series through what is known as the Apostles' Creed. Now, it's not called the Apostles' Creed because the apostles actually wrote it, and it came several centuries after the time of the apostles. But it is a small statement of faith that many Christians over the years have found useful and helpful. And even when it got to the time of the Protestant Reformation, this was a part of the church as it had been before the time of the Reformation, but many recognize within it a valuable summary based on scriptural teaching that would mean that this creed would be useful to retain and to use in the life of the church. This creed, the Apostles' Creed, has a threefold outline reflecting the classic affirmation of the triune God. One God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As the Catechism says, the same in essence and equal in power and glory. And as I never tire of asking the children in Catechism Club, is the Father more powerful than the Son, Jameson? No, the Father is not more powerful than the Son. They are equal in power and glory. Is the Holy Spirit more glorious than the Son? No, they are equal in power and glory. The same in essence, equal in power and glory. So there are three sections to the Apostles' Creed. The first one affirms belief in God the Father. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. The second affirms belief in the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And the third part affirms belief in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. Now, at this point, we are in the second section. We're looking at the part that is about what we believe about Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And as we pointed out last week, if you look at this section, it's the longest. Why? Because the doctrine of Christ or Christology has often been one of the more controversial aspects of what it is that we affirm that we believe. And you'll note here that within this middle section on belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are some six subsections. And they're divided with a semicolon to let you see each one of these six subsections. Now, last Lord's Day afternoon, we started off with the opening portion, the first of the six subsections, that we believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And we pointed out at that time that to be a Christian means that you believe that the man Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ or the Messiah, and that he is the only Son, the only begotten Son of God from all eternity. Remember last time we talked about the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son, that from all eternity the Father is the unbegotten one, the Son is the only begotten one, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, or is spirated from the Father and the Son. And so this is before Jesus is born in Bethlehem, before the incarnation, that from all eternity, God has always been one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, when we spoke last time about the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son, again, we were speaking of who Christ was even before the incarnation, or the second person of the Godhead. Again, God has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, today, in the second of the six subsections, we're going to move to discuss what is called the incarnation. The incarnation. The English word incarnation comes from the Latin prefix in, and then the word carne, which means flesh. So incarnation means the enfleshment. The enfleshment, that the eternal, only begotten Son, the second person of the Godhead, was enfleshed in the man, Jesus of Nazareth. That's what we're talking about. That's what Christians affirm that we believe. Now, this second section that we're going to look at today says the following of the Lord Jesus, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And so that's what we're going to look at today, the second of these six subsections. And I must tell you that this is the longest of these six subsections, and it is brimming with important biblical information that summarizes key points about the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, which every Christian must know and affirm. When the godly men of old who compiled our Reformed confessions of faith and our catechisms attempted in those documents to declare and teach rightly the things about Christ, including his incarnational ministry, they generally spoke of it as coming in two states or circumstances. That is, they said that when Christ was made flesh, when the Word was made flesh, that there were two aspects or two states or circumstances of his incarnational ministry. The first of those was Christ in the state of his humiliation. And secondly, they talked about Christ in the state of his exaltation. And so the part we're going to be looking at today is going to be about Christ in the state of humiliation. Some of the kids are going through Spurgeon's Baptist Catechism. We use that to teach our kids, and we do it in discipleship with adults as well, if they're new to the faith. Question 26 of Spurgeon's Baptist Catechism asks this question: wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? And it answers, Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. That's Christ in the state of his humiliation. And then the very next question is question 27. Wherein consists Christ's exaltation? We're going to get there, Julia, believe it or not. Wherein consists Christ's exaltation? Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. So if you want to just very simply talk about the two parts of Christ's incarnational ministry, he had a ministry in a state of humiliation, and he had a ministry in the state of exaltation. And the Apostles' Creed basically follows that same line. And the passage we're looking at today is an outline of Christ's humiliation, Christ in the state of his humiliation. And there are no less than six key points that are being made in the little subsection we're looking at today, all of them related to the humiliation of Christ, and we're going to briefly look at each one. First of all, we are told in this creed that Christ was conceived by the Holy Ghost. Christ was conceived by the Holy Ghost. The point being made here is that Christ was not conceived by what is called ordinary generation. His conception in the womb of Mary did not come about by ordinary generation, but the witness of Scripture is that the conception of Christ in the womb of Mary came about by extraordinary or supernatural generation. This is the witness of the Gospels. There are two Gospels that tell us about the conception and birth of Christ, Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of Luke, and both of them completely agree in the way they describe this. In Matthew 1, verses 18 through 20, I'm going to be citing a number of passages. You can turn to them, look at them. You can just listen, whatever you feel comfortable with. Matthew 1, verses 18 through 20. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Extraordinary conception. Christ was conceived extraordinarily by the work of the Holy Spirit and not through the normal human means, the ordinary means of generation. Likewise, Luke chapter 1, verses 34 and 35. This is describing when the angel Gabriel came and made the announcement to Mary that she was going to have a son. And we're told in Luke 1:34, then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Here are Matthew and Luke in complete agreement that the Lord Jesus Christ was conceived by extraordinary means. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost or by the Holy Spirit. Why is it important for Christians to affirm that Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, because this is exactly what Matthew and Luke say. Because if we don't believe in this, then we're not believing in the authority and the truthfulness of Scripture. But there's a theological reason also. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and by this it means that he did not inherit a sin nature from our first parents, meaning Adam and Eve, and all those who had come after them by ordinary generation. The fact that he was conceived supernaturally by the Holy Spirit meant that he had no sin nature. And it meant that he lived a life without sin. And thereby he could be the spotless lamb who would be the perfect sacrifice for sinners. As Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Second of these 6 points, he was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. Again, this statement simply confirms a scriptural truth. Listen to what Matthew says of Joseph's relation to Mary. This is Matthew 1, verse 25. And he, meaning Joseph, knew her not. And to know someone here is a euphemism. to have intimacy. He knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And so, of course, what is being affirmed here is that Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. Back in the early 20th century, the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ came under fire by people who are called modernists. And they said, we've got to update Christianity. People can't believe in these sort of miraculous types of things. And they said, we've got to come up with... The gospel writers simply want to say that Jesus was a special kind of man. And so they wanted to downplay the supernatural aspects of the gospel. And in those days, there was a fellow who was raised up, a Presbyterian theologian and pastor named J. Gresham Machen. Youth, where do we go to for youth camp? We go to Machen Camp and Conference Center, named after him. And he wrote a classic defense of the doctrine of the virgin birth of our Lord. The name of the book is The Virgin Birth of Christ. And it's still, I think, the most compelling defense of this doctrine. And if it's something that's a challenge for you, I would encourage you to pick it up and read it. At the conclusion of that work, Machen wrote the following. He said, let it never be forgotten that the virgin birth is an integral part of the New Testament witness about Christ, that witness is strongest when it is taken as it stands. We take the scriptures as they stand. We're not playing around with the word of God. We're not trying to nuance it. We're not trying to add to it. We're not trying to take away from it. We want to take it as it stands. Why is this belief in the virgin birth of Christ so important to declare? First, because it's historically true. And second, because it also confirms the truth, related truth, of the virginal conception of Christ. It declares the fact that our Lord had an extraordinary conception by the Holy Spirit, but also that he had a human birth. He was not created out of the dust of the ground as the first Adam was. He did not drop out of the sky as a full-blown man, but he came as a babe in Bethlehem to a humble Hebrew family. We read it this morning, Luke 2:52, that he grew in wisdom and he grew in grace. It's not a sin to grow. It's not a sin to mature. And he grew and he was a man and he fully experienced, even from conception and birth, the experience of humanity. And this doctrine also epitomizes, I think, the depths of the humility of Christ's incarnation. Here is the eternal second person of the Godhead, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who leaves the glory of heaven to be wrapped in flesh. Just before Philippians 2:8, which we read earlier, in Philippians 2:6 and 7, it says of Christ, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. For the eternal and infinite God to become a finite man would be like saying one of us would become an earthworm. Only it would be a chasm a trillion times infinity, wider and deeper to cross, and a trillion times infinity, wider and deeper to conceive, that the second person of the Godhead became a man, was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin, and was born of her. This is why the men of old spoke of Christ's humiliation. Third of these 6 points, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. This is what is also declared here within this creed. It's interesting. The creed is a model of brevity. It's telling us a whole lot about Christ in a very short span of time. And we've moved from the conception and the birth of Christ, almost going over his ministry, all of his parables, all of his teachings and healings, and going to the climax of his earthly ministry, and that is his passion, his death upon the cross. And so this begins with his trial. All four of our gospels report that Christ first had a religious trial before the Jewish high priest, and then a civil or secular trial before the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. And we know, the historical record is clear, this was a historical person. This isn't a fairy tale. We know that Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea, the Roman governor of Judea from the year 26 to the year 36. This is a historical person. And Christ was tried before him. He was tried before the priest, tried before the Romans. We could say the whole world, Jews and Gentiles, were responsible for the cross of Christ. The man, Jesus, who is true God and true man, suffered under Pontius Pilate. This is why he had to be one person with two natures. With respect to his divine nature, he did not suffer. But with respect to his human nature, he did suffer. How did Christ suffer under Pontius Pilate? Well, he suffered physically. Pilate ordered that he be scourged. This meant that they likely used a whip with bones and glass on the ends of it, and it literally tore the flesh from his back. A crown of thorns was pressed on his brow. He bore the burden of carrying the rough cross upon his shoulders. Nails were driven into his hands and his feet so that he was pierced for our transgressions. Not only did he suffer physically, he also suffered mentally and emotionally. He was betrayed by Judas, one of the 12. He was denied by Peter. He was abandoned by all of his disciples. The shepherd was stricken and the flock was scattered. He was stripped of his clothing. How humiliating that must have been for a Jewish man to be stripped naked. He was dressed with a scarlet robe, a crown of thorns, a reed was put in his hand, and the soldiers bowed down before him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews! They spat upon him. When he was on the cross, the people that passed by, the Gospels tell us, they reviled him and they wagged their heads at him. That's a way you showed scorn for someone. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Now, I spoke rather graphically. It's interesting when the Gospels give the account of the sufferings of Christ, they're very reticent to give a lot of detail. We don't need a lot of graphic detail. This is where some so-called Christian films that try to depict the gruesome suffering of Christ go wrong. It's told with a lot of sensitivity. It's enough just for us to hear that he suffered on the cross. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Fourth, he was crucified. Crucifixion was the death of criminals. It was the death that was given to slaves. It was so grotesque a punishment that Roman citizens were exempt by Roman law from being put to death by this method. No historian doubts that the Lord Jesus died by crucifixion, even if they aren't Christians. Why does no one doubt that he died by crucifixion? Because if he hadn't actually been crucified, it would be absurd to think that the early Christians would have invented this. Consider what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1. He said, beginning of verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." When I'm teaching my survey of the New Testament class at Piedmont, I often like to share with my students when we're talking about the strangeness of the Christian message in the Roman world, a piece of graffiti. I think I've showed it to some of you before. You can Google it. It's on Wikipedia. And look up Alexamenos Graffito. Alexamenos Graffito. It's Alexamenos. Alexamenos Graffito. It's a piece of graffiti that they uncovered in Rome. Dates to about the 2nd century. And it's a crude, you know, fools' names and fools' faces will always be found in public places. We're not the first generation people to scrawl things on walls. The ancient Romans did it. And apparently there was a Christian named Alexamenos, and he worshiped Christ. And some people who knew him found out that he worshiped this man who had been crucified. And they thought that is the strangest thing they'd ever heard of. And so they scrawled a piece of graffiti to pillory him and laugh at him. And it's a very crude picture of a, like a stick figure of a cross, and there's a man on it, and they put a donkey's head on the man. And then they pictured another a stick man at the bottom, like bowing down to this man on the cross. And then underneath it they scrawled, "Alexamenos worships his God." These Christians worship a man who was crucified. It's a scandal. It's foolishness. Except that it's true. And it is the wisdom and the power of God. The fifth thing that is affirmed here in this brief second subsection is that he was dead. This is the uniform witness of the Gospels. Matthew 27:50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Mark 15:39, and when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Luke 23:46, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost, or the spirit. John 19:30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. All the Gospels say that Christ didn't swoon on the cross. He died on the cross. He experienced death. The only man who ever lived who was unworthy of death, because the wages of sin is death, but he didn't sin. The only man who ever lived who was unworthy of death died for us on the cross. The sixth point, he was buried. The gospel witness again is uniform, that a man named Joseph of Arimathea took our Lord's lifeless body and placed it in a tomb. John says that a fellow named Nicodemus helped him. He's the only gospel writer who tells us that. But they took the body of Christ and it was put into a tomb. He was buried. The Apostle Paul lists the burial of Christ as one of the four key facts of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15:3-5. He says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. That he was buried reinforces the historicity of his death and tells us also of his true humanity. And we're going to get into this starting next week, because I told you the most controversial part of the Apostles' Creed is the next section we're going to look at. He descended into hell. And we're going to talk about that starting next week, probably over a couple of Lord's days. But it starts, I think, here with telling us that in his death, he showed his true humanity. Why? Because every man who dies, you're a combination of your body and your spirit. And when you die, your body goes to the ground, awaiting the resurrection. And that showed Christ's true humanity, and that his body and death was put in the ground, awaiting the resurrection. And so his true death and his true humanity are shown forth there. Well, friends, we've worked through this section. There's a lot in it. We've covered the six points in this subsection. We really could have had a six-part sermon series on each one of those little six subpoints. In fact, we could have had 600 sermons. We could have had 6,000, 60,000, 600,000, 6 million. We could have had many sermons on these. The central point that I would hope that you would take away today is that what is being stressed here is the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Christian, the believer, is not just somebody who's kind to old people, you know, likes to help out at the food bank. The Christian, the believer, is one who has discovered that God has done something for sinners in this man Jesus. He's done something for sinners in this man Jesus that he can only begin to fathom the depths of. The second person of the eternal Godhead entered into a state of humiliation for us. We could not ascend to him. He had to condescend to us. He entered the womb. He was born. He suffered. He was crucified. He died. He was buried. Here's another way the Apostle Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 8:9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. The believer is one who affirms this truth and who then stands before it with wonder, awe, gratitude, and worship. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, help us as we continue in this series to contemplate and to understand what it is we can confess with the apostles and with every generation of Christians since about what we believe about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Gracious God, be with us, deepen our faith, deepen our admiration for Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.